Ephesians chapter 6. In a moment, we'll read verses 11 and 12. The sermon is mostly on the second part of verse 11. We have considered from the Word of God in recent weeks the truth that in order to keep the blessed position the Lord Jesus has granted us, that is, in order to live out what we've been taught about giving all glory to the grace of God for the salvation we have in Jesus Christ, and in order to walk as is fitting for the people of God, as we've been taught, we must be strengthened in the Lord Jesus Christ. That strengthening is likened to putting on the whole armor of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, in all His graces, not neglecting any piece of armor, not any one of the many Christian graces, not any part of the perfection of Christ, but we are to put on the whole armor of God. As you know, that's a brief summary of what we've learned the past few weeks from verses 10 and 11. Today we begin to look into what we're up against, that we are so much in need of such armor. We need to put on the whole armor of God, not so we can look at ourselves all shiny in the mirror, right? We need to put on the whole armor of God so that we can stand against the wiles of the devil. That is, so that we can resist the devil's schemes. I'm not sure why I said that. Ephesians 6, 11 and 12. You all know my family and I are feeling like we're kind of put together with pins these days. It's a lot going on. And I suppose my mental powers are a little scattered at the moment. I didn't at all mean to say Exodus, and there's no Exodus in my notes. Somehow that came out. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. I'm going to mention verse 13 later. I'll go ahead and read it now. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. We need to put on the whole armor of God so that we can stand against the wiles of the devil, so that we can resist the devil's schemes. Let's start with a basic description of the wiles of the devil. First, based on that word itself. Of course, the Greek word isn't wiles or schemes, but it's interestingly a word that has carried over into English. It's the Greek word methodia, which is our English word method. We have to take our stand against the devil's methods. Now, in our language, methods can be applied to any area of activity, methods of doing anything. In the Greek, it was specific to military operations. That word methodia usually was used to refer to the well-played, well-laid battle plans of some competent military commander. The methods an army commander uses for defeating the enemy, especially those that involve deception. You've learned enough of military history, or some of you have been involved in military operations yourself, to know that deceiving the enemy is often a key aspect of defeating the enemy. I thought, of course, of General Rommel, who was defeating the British constantly in North Africa, by using certain methods, by using certain schemes or wiles. He was even so wily in the combat operations that they named him the Desert Fox, right? That was the key to his victory at first. However, General Montgomery studied his tactics, studied his methods, and found that although they were excellent methods, they were somewhat predictable. And then General Montgomery began defeating the Desert Fox, partly, of course, due to lack of supply, but also partly from understanding his wiles, by understanding Rommel's schemes. So based on that word itself, rendered in our English wiles or schemes, but in the Greek methodia, you understand something of what the wiles of the devil are. Let's also come to some basic understanding of what the wiles of the devil are based on this name for the person whose wiles they are. He's being called here the devil, but that's not all he's called in the Bible, right? He's called the serpent. And although originally, the Bible tells us, the serpent was the most beautiful animal in creation, then God, after the devil used the serpent to tempt Adam and Eve, then God cursed the serpent, so that now when the devil is called the serpent, it's with reference to what a snake is like now. Something that slithers and hides and lies in wait until some unsuspecting animal comes by and then is suddenly struck with a venomous bite. Or some animal who is still, the snake slithers up and wraps himself around before the animal realizes it, and then the snake kills it by suffocation through constriction and then swallows it whole. That's a good name for this person we're talking about whose wiles or schemes these are. He's the serpent. He's also Satan, which is a term that comes from the Old Testament then is also used in the New. Satan, which means essentially attacker or adversary. One who attacks, one who is against us, one who is our opponent. It's also used to mean accuser. And the fact that accuser is one of the connotations of it is part of what lies behind the fact that in the New Testament Greek, he is called the devil, which is the word we're encountering here, which in the Greek is something like diabolos, which, you know, then some of the Latin-based languages have carried over diabolos as their word for the devil. And that means essentially the blamer or accuser, the one who says he is guilty, it's his fault, he's in the wrong, he should be condemned, the blamer or accuser. And then, you know, in the last book of the Bible, in Revelation, he is portrayed symbolically as a large red dragon. And that dragon wants to devour, wants to eat, wants to consume. And so we can understand something about what the wiles of the devil are when you understand that these wiles or these schemes are the schemes of the serpent, Satan, the devil, the dragon. Let's continue to work on a basic understanding of what the wiles of the devil are by thinking of the devil's character. The Lord Jesus has told us that the devil has been a murderer from the beginning. Think of that. God said to Adam and Eve, "Don't eat from the fruit of this one tree. In the day that you eat of it, you shall die." And Satan tried to get them to do that very thing so that they would die. He has been a murderer from the beginning. He would like to just murder everyone. But God does not give him leave to do that, to just murder everybody right now. Now, in many cases, the Lord God does give him leave to do so. Think in the case of Job. God gave the devil leave to murder all of Job's grown children. And he did. Sometimes God gives him leave to just murder people. But in many cases, the Lord God does not give him leave to just murder people. or of course he would. The devil, as to his character, is a murderer and has been from the beginning. He is also a liar. Such a liar is he that there is actually no truth in him, our Lord Jesus said, and he is the father of all lies. The first person ever to lie, the wellspring of all lying, the father of lies. So his methodia, his wiles, his schemes, his tactics are ones that involve deception and are designed to do us harm, actually to destroy us if possible. Now, often this deception is accomplished by accusing the brethren. We're trying to understand the wiles of the devil by examining the character of the devil. He is a liar, and that deception, he often works by accusing the brethren. Now, here's something that's true. There is forgiveness of sins with God for the sinner through the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross. Seeking from God forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ results every time in actual forgiveness of sins from God through Jesus Christ. Seeking forgiveness from God on any other basis never results in it. But seeking forgiveness from God on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ, through faith in Jesus Christ, results in that forgiveness being granted every time. And that seeking of forgiveness through Jesus Christ and being forgiven actually encourages us to fear the Lord and obey Him. Now, you'd think from regular human interactions that if there's somebody you know is forgiving, that it would then have a tendency to make you not fear that person and to be encouraged to do what you please, knowing you'll be forgiven later. Now, in the interaction of human beings, all sinners, sometimes that takes place. But the Bible tells us the way it works in God dealing graciously with sinners is that when a sinner has come to understand himself as guilty before God and then hears that God has sent His own Son to take that guilt upon Himself and die for sinners on the cross, and that there is now forgiveness of sins for sinners. When somebody hears that and believes, turns from his sins, and seeks forgiveness through faith in Jesus Christ, it does not then happen that that person thinks, oh, God's so forgiving, I'll just do what I please. That's not how it happens. What happens then is that person has a holy fear of God and is moved like never before to obey the Lord rather than disobey Him. That's the truth. Now here's the deception. Satan accuses us of not being forgiven, or accuses God of not being forgiving. He accuses us in our own conscience. He accuses us to the world. He accuses us to God of not really being forgiven. He accuses you of having done things that are too bad, or too many, or too recent, or too harmful, or too well known. You can't be forgiven because your sins are like that. Satan accuses us of not being forgiven. Or he even accuses God of not being forgiving. Well, I know you said you're sorry. I know you said you're a Christian now and everything, but God doesn't just forgive stuff like that. You got to work it off. Or things like that. But Satan does a lot of his deceiving by this accusing. Now, someone not forgiven has little incentive not to keep on sinning. Someone whose clothes are very dirty has very little incentive to stay away from the mud. Someone whose sins are not forgiven has little incentive not to just keep on sinning. And someone not understanding God's forgiveness does not in a wholesome way fear God and want to obey Him. So Satan would like to convince sinners there's no forgiveness with God. He would like to accuse God of being unforgiving. Or he'd like to accuse you, the sinner, of not being forgiven, even if you have trusted Jesus Christ for God's forgiveness. Satan's deception, he's the father of lies, no truth in him. A lot of times his deception comes in this form of making false accusations as to lack of forgiveness. We're still looking into a basic understanding of what the wiles of the devil are. We'll look again based on the devil's history. Remember that in the beginning, as we're not in the beginning, shortly after in the beginning, as recorded in Genesis chapter 3, the devil twisted God's own words, misquoting him to Eve, prompting Eve to doubt God's motives. God just doesn't want you to become like Him. And causing her to doubt the truthfulness of His words. You shall not surely die. Understand what the wiles of the devil are by looking at his history. See what his methods have been in the past. Twisting, misusing the words of God, causing people to doubt God's character, the perfection of God's character, and doubt the truthfulness of His word. Think about when the devil came and dealt with Jesus Christ personally in the wilderness after 40 days of fasting. He quoted God's own words to Jesus Christ. In this case, not misquoting them like he did with Eve, but basically taking them out of context, misinterpreting them, misapplying them, indicating that they meant something that they did not, to try to get the Lord Jesus to do something disobedient to God by actually quoting the Bible to him. We're trying to understand what the wiles of the devil are by looking at the devil's history. What methods has he used in the past? Think of Satan's dealing with Simon Peter. This is not quite as direct and obvious as with Eve and as with the Lord Jesus himself. But remember that when the Lord Jesus first announced to Peter and the other disciples, I am going up to Jerusalem. There I will be betrayed and I will be killed, but on the third day I will rise again. When he first announced that, Peter said, not so, Lord. Peter knew better. Than Jesus did. Peter had a zeal for Jesus Christ. In today's misuse of the word, people would say Peter was very passionate for the cause of Jesus Christ. But he was ignorant of the Bible. He didn't interpret it rightly. He was willingly ignorant of what the Bible said about Messiah. He didn't listen and learn as he should have from the Lord Jesus. And Satan took advantage of Peter's zeal without knowledge to set him in opposition to Jesus Christ, to which the Lord Jesus had to say, get thee behind me, Satan. Recognizing this was Satan's methodia that was at work here in the case of Peter. And remember that then, later at the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus said to Peter, watch and pray. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And Peter wouldn't watch and pray. He just went to sleep. And then, when the time came, Peter struck with the sword when it was not at all the will of God for him to do so. And then, he ended up denying three times that he even knew Jesus. Satan's schemes were at work there in the case of Simon Peter. Now, that's just a brief, the brief highlights of the history we have of the devil to help you understand what his schemes, wiles, or methods are. Continuing to try to understand, get a basic understanding of what the wiles of the devil are, think of the warnings that we get about the devil. I'll quote from 1 Peter 5:8. Not quote from, I'll paraphrase. The devil is like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now think of a lion. A lion sees a group of animals, herd of zebras or something else, and focuses its attention on the weak, right? The weak. And starts to sneak up on it to where it can get close without the weak animal knowing that it's there. And before the weak animal realizes it, the lion has gotten too close, and by pounce or by speed, he can catch and kill that weak animal. The devil is like that. We're warned that the devil is like a lion seeking whom he may devour. Also, we're warned, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7, that the devil uses snares or traps so that we might be going along not watchful and find ourselves, without realizing it was there, having stepped into a snare or trap of the devil. I've laid these several things out before you because, as best I could tell, that was the way to help us all gain a basic understanding of what the wiles or schemes of the devil are. And now I'll give you a summary that I put together. The methods by which the father of all lies, with murderous hatred for us, camouflaged by the word of God itself, misused, tries to deceive you into some trap of his, where he can attack you from ambush to send you running away in sinful fear, or to bring you down in sinful behavior to the shame and misery of your loved ones and yourself. That's the wiles of the devil, or the schemes of the devil. I worked hard on that. I'll say it again in case you could get any more benefit out of it. Let's squeeze the orange again, see if there's a little more juice in there. What are the wiles of the devil? What are the schemes of the devil? The methods by which the father of all lies, with murderous hatred for us, camouflaged by the word of God itself, misused, tries to deceive you into some trap of his, where he can attack you from ambush, to send you running away in sinful fear, or to bring you down in sinful behavior to the shame and misery of your loved ones and yourself. So, basic understanding then of what the wiles or schemes of the devil are. And now, a look at those in the biblical record who did not stand against the wiles of the devil. We're being told here to take up the whole armor of God so that you can resist or stand against the wiles of the devil. The sad record of those who did not. Adam and Eve, already mentioned. I'm mentioning them first because they're the first and most obvious. I'm going to come back to them in a minute, not say anything more about them just now. David, who was a man after God's own heart, but dealt with the remaining sin in the flesh. And this very public, prominent man, his foibles were recorded in the Bible. Warning and instruction for us. These things really happened, are also written down for us as warning. David sinfully decided to number Israel, to take a census of the fighting men. Now, sometimes God commanded a census to be taken. This is David taking a census out of his own pride. He was warned by his leading military advisor not to take the sentence. The man pleaded with him not to take it, but David ordered it taken. When it had been taken, then God sent a prophet to come and rebuke David. And God gave David his choice of three punishments to be meted out on him and on Israel. And David chose one that would be delivered directly by God, not indirectly. And so God directly judged Israel for 3 days, killed by plague 70,000. 70,000. It's like killing everybody in this county twice over. Or it's like taking every group of 20 people and removing one, compared with the population that David found Israel to have there. David did not stand against the wiles of the devil. This is mentioned because right at the beginning of that story, it says the devil tempted David to do this. David did not stand against, did not resist the wiles of the devil. And it was death by plague to 70,000 of those who were under him. He was set over them to do them good. But when he didn't stand against the wiles of the devil, it was death by the tens of thousands for those he was over in the Lord. The case of Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot, the devil came and worked his methods on, and Judas Iscariot did not resist, did not withstand the wiles of the devil. Judas Iscariot accepted a bribe to betray the Lord Jesus. In that giant pilgrimage of Jews up to Jerusalem, it would have been impossible for the authorities to find out where Jesus was, which one he was in the darkness, and all of that. They needed somebody to betray him. And Judas Iscariot did it. For 30 pieces of silver, which is a significant amount of money, but not really all that much. Maybe Judas Iscariot had other motives. Maybe he thought his gain would be greater than that in the end. At any rate, for 30 pieces of silver, he betrayed the Lord Jesus with a kiss. Then, as a result, for Judas himself, he didn't even get to enjoy the money. He was so guilt-ridden that he tried to return the money. And then killed himself, hanged himself, committed suicide. And then, of course, he betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ unto torture, crucifixion, death, which was all the plan of God. It doesn't make it right for Judas to have done that. Ananias and Sapphira, people who were part of the congregation in Jerusalem in the first days of the church, there was a need for money. There were people destitute, a lot of widows destitute. You know, no social security, very poor people, cut off from any source of income. And there were people who were taking whole tracts of land they owned, selling them, bringing all the money and laying at the feet of the apostles to be administered by those first seven deacons for the relief of the poor in Jerusalem. One such person was Barnabas. He came to have that name, Son of Encouragement, partly because of what he did. Sold land, brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Ananias and Sapphira, a man and wife, sold property they owned, kept part of the money, which they had the right to do. Those are just fine. Kept part of the money, brought the rest of the money and laid it at the apostles' feet and said that was the whole price they had paid. Which was, in effect, lying to the Holy Spirit. And God struck both of them dead right on the spot. First the man, then the wife when she came in. People who did not stand against the wiles of the devil. Simon Peter, already mentioned. Did not stand against, did not resist the wiles of the devil. Instead, he spoke against the Lord Jesus' plans. Was rebuked as being a tool of Satan. Chopped off somebody's ear with a swing of his sword when he should have been doing no such thing. Betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ 3 times. And then did not follow Jesus Christ all the way to the cross. The women did, but not Peter. Not the bold man who will never leave him. Didn't even go and see him crucified, but was off weeping bitterly And it was only by a very gracious, condescending restoration that the Lord Jesus gave Peter opportunity to profess his love for him three times. These are those mentioned in the Bible that the devil had his way with them. His schemes had their desired effect on these people. Now, Adam and Eve were the first and the most prominent. Now, think of just themselves. They did not withstand, they did not stand against, did not resist the schemes of the devil. And as to themselves, they lost their place in paradise. They were thrown out of their place, and then they were punished by the Lord with a great increase in difficulty. The man as to his labor, the woman as to childbirth and rearing, the misery, the toil that characterizes this life now, they brought upon themselves by that. And then they had children, and the first two sons who are mentioned, one of them murdered the other. And then, of course, that's only their immediate family. They themselves, of course, died, and now all of those who are descended from Adam all die. Adam and Eve did not withstand the wiles of the devil, and it was death, death, death to them and all of their children. Now, the Bible puts this to us very starkly. I'm trying to put it to you that way. 70,000 died. The man committed suicide. The husband and wife were struck dead. Simon Peter was sent off weeping bitterly at his betrayal of Christ. This is the kind of stuff that happens when someone doesn't resist, doesn't stand against the schemes of the devil. So then, the exhortation of our Lord's apostles is to stand against the wiles of the devil, to resist the devil's schemes. Now, of course, everything in the Bible is the Word of God, written down by men inspired by the Holy Spirit to write it just as it is. So it's all true, therefore it all agrees. Every part of the Bible, rightly understood, agrees with every other part. The apostles of Jesus Christ are all the apostles of the same one Lord Jesus Christ, and they're all inspired by the same Holy Spirit to write. So it doesn't matter whether it's John or Paul or Peter or James. It's all the Word of God, and it all agrees. The doctrine of the several letters all agree. But there are certain doctrines that when you go looking into them, you find that multiple apostles wrote about the doctrine, even in the very same words. I'm not sure exactly why, but when we come across those things, I find it very helpful. You know, I'm not perfect, nowhere close. I have all kinds of frailties, of all kinds of sinful things, and all kinds of just plain immature weakness. And so I guess that explains it. If something is said anywhere in the Bible once, that should be plenty, and I should be entirely instructed and then off to obey perfectly. But of course I'm not like that. I'm far from like that. So I guess what happens is, when I'm able to see that the same doctrine is said in the same words, here, and here, and here, that helps me with help that I shouldn't need, but I do. And maybe you're the same way. At least this helps me, and so I'm going to lay it out before you. We're reading here in Ephesians chapter 6, and we're reading from the Apostle Paul. And he writes in verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And that is two words, basically meaning stand and against. Stand against. For we do not wrestle, etc. Then in verse 13, he reiterates what he had said. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to. And here he says the same thing, but with a compound word, antistemi. And that's anti, which we have in English, and histemi, which means to stand. So it means literally against stand. So if your Bible, but see, already in verse 11, a two-word phrase has already been translated as stand against. So if the English translators just put stand against here, it'll give the reader the impression that the apostle has used the same word here, which he hasn't. So the English translations do something to differentiate. But here in verse 13, it says exactly against stand in one compound word. So my translation says withstand. Other translations say resist or something else. The Greek word antistemi. So the Apostle Paul has told us what you need to do regarding the devil is you need to against stand the devil's schemes. Antistemi, stand against, resist. Now, Peter wrote the same thing. 1 Peter, I'll read to you from chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9. Peter says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him. Same word, antistemi, against, stand him. Stand against the devil, resist the devil. That's not entirely obvious when you've been told, here is someone who's like a lion, therefore, because in dealing with an actual lion, there might be better ideas than to just stand against him, right? But when dealing with the devil, although he is somewhat like a lion, the way you are to deal with him is against stand. Stand against, resist the devil. So Paul has said it in those words. And James says it in those words. James chapter 4. I'll read to you from verses 6 and 7. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil. Same word, antistemi, against stand, stand against. Isn't that interesting? God stands against the proud. Therefore, don't find yourself in the position of being the proud and God standing against you. No. Humble yourself before God and let the standing against be you standing against the devil. So this exhortation is from these three apostles in their letters, all even in the same words. There's a devil, Diabolos. Stand against the devil. So think of the Christians in the churches long ago, about 30 years after Jesus Christ had risen from the dead, and the Holy Spirit had come upon the church in Jerusalem, and then the Lord had caused the church to go every direction when Saul was persecuting them. And then the missionaries were sent. The gospel was preached intentionally in the various cities. The gospel was spreading all over, and there were many Christians, many churches in many cities. They have the Old Testament, at least somebody has a copy, and they're starting to get letters, starting to get the Gospels, but they don't have the whole New Testament. And then one by one, the copies of the letters start to arrive. And so at some point a letter comes from James, and the believers maybe they can get together right away by word of mouth, or maybe they have to wait until the Lord's Day when they all come together to break bread and somebody says, look what I've got. This is a letter from James in Jerusalem. And they read it. And what does it say? Submit to God and resist the devil. And the brothers and sisters have been needing to know, because they have got the devil after them. His methods are being exerted on them. And some have fallen. Some have run away. Those who are still standing need to know what to do about the devil's schemes. Letter came from James. Resist. Stand against the devil. A little time goes by. The devil is still giving them trouble. And a letter comes from Peter and it says, be sober and watchful and stand against the devil. Okay. And then another letter comes from Paul. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the devil. Okay. And the churches have this triple witness that the will of their Savior who has saved them is that they resist the devil. Maybe it's time for us to look at each other and say, here's what we need to do. We need to resist the devil. I was conditioned when I was growing up to wonder, what is the will of God for my life? Maybe you were too. It's still popular to do that to people. I know it was popular when I was growing up, 70s and 80s, and I suppose still is now. I was conditioned to wonder, what is the will of God for my life? Wonder no longer. The will of God for your life is resist the devil. Stand against the devil's schemes. You may have been conditioned by present trends to think, whatever I feel passionate about, that must be a vision of from God for my life. Okay. Let's ignore so-called visions. They are only your own imagination. Okay? You're not actually seeing something, right? You're not talking about an actual vision you're actually seeing with your eyes. You're talking about something inside. And it's not something that God is making you see in your mind. It's not a vision like Daniel had a vision, John had a vision. It's not that. What is it then? It is something you are imagining. It is your own imagination. Now you might be able to, you might be attempting to imagine something good, right? I'm imagining what it would be like if I'm faithful to the Lord, if I work hard in my job, if I'm loving toward my wife, if I raise my kids well in the Lord, if I do these things, what will it be like? And you're imagining that. That's fine. It's not a vision, okay? It's your imagination. If you feel passionate about something, that's not God giving you a vision. That's your imagination based on your feelings. So putting aside imagination, casting down imagination, putting down passions rather than exalting them, instead of being led by them, putting those aside, let us do what the Lord's apostles have told us to do. Stand against the devil's schemes. You might have been wrongly taught to expect God to speak to you beyond what He said through the Bible. You might have been taught prayer is a two-way conversation. You speak to God and then you listen and He speaks to you. Not meaning through the Bible, but some other way. Let's leave off trying to have conversational prayer to find out in a word from the Lord what He would have us do. And let us begin immediately to do according to the word already spoken. Stand against the devil's schemes. You might be doing something and you seem to be getting away with it. You're doing something at work, doing something at home, doing something in private, doing something in your relationship, doing something in the fellowship of the church. You're doing something. And it's wrong, it's sinful, but you seem to be getting away with it. No one seems to know, and it doesn't seem to you like any unpleasant consequences are going to come. Seems like you can continue in this at least for a while without anyone knowing. Hear the word of the Lord. Resist the devil. Stand against the devil. Stand against the devil's schemes. Would you think also for a moment about the result of standing against the wiles of the devil? What's going to happen? Now, like I mentioned earlier, there can be enemies in this natural life that are so powerful, the last thing you should do is stand against them. You know, hide, run, flee, give up, anything but stand against them, because you'll just be creamed. But understand what the result is of standing against the wiles of the devil. I read to you a moment ago from James chapter 4. If I had kept reading, it would go on to say this. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So as to the devil, what happens when you resist his schemes? He flees. He does not like the sharp end of that sword of the Spirit, you know? You know how bad guys are. They want to grab a quick purse. They don't want to engage in some death struggle with an armed foe. Same with that lion, right? That lion does not pick out the largest, most mature male water buffalo, well, not water buffalo, Cape buffalo, and go after him, right? He wants the weak one. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. So that's as to him. What the result will be for him? He'll flee. What will be the result as to you? The result is you'll stand. Ephesians 6:13. That you may be able to withstand, there's our word, stand against, in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. You learned that salvation is not a matter of you made the right choice and the guy next door didn't, and therefore you and God cooperated and you ended up saved. You learned that that's not true. You learned that God has raised you from the dead in Jesus Christ, and all glory is to be to him for his grace. All this passes by. There's been this ambush by the devil. In full armor of God, you have stood against the devil's schemes. He has fled. And where are you? You're giving all glory to God for his grace for saving you in Jesus Christ. You're standing right where you were. You have learned that you are to walk as is fitting for those who have been adopted into the household of God. That is, being peaceable with each other in the church, being submissive to one another in relationships, those who are under submitting, those who are over loving and caring and doing right. You've learned to live this way. You've learned that in the church, there's not to be a dalliance with sexual perversion, not an accommodation of sexual sin, not a winking at it. But everyone is supposed to so much be casting that off and putting that to death that it's not even mentioned because it's not even there. You are living like that, standing there. You take up the whole armor of God, all the graces of Jesus Christ. Take your stand against the devil's schemes. And when the smoke clears, what is it? There you stand, just like that. Kind to each other in the church. Proper and good in relationships at home. Pure in everything you look at, read, and do, and say. The result, when you resist the devil, as to the devil, is he flees. The result, as to you, you stand. Now this is sure, because of the nature of the strengthening you have received. By the putting on of the armor you have been provided. Is there one man who has not fallen into the snares of the devil? Yes, there's one, right? Jesus Christ. The devil tempted him, but he did not sin. Not once, not ever. Did he tempt him hard? Yes. Did he tempt him when he was weak physically? Yes. Did he tempt him when he was disadvantaged? Yes. Is he good at temptation? Yes. He tempted him in every way. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ remained standing without sin. Did God give the devil leave to murder him? Yes. And he murdered him, but it didn't do any good because God just raised him up on the third day. The devil couldn't tempt him into sinning. The devil couldn't destroy him. The devil could not defeat him, but our Lord Jesus Christ, in living that perfect sinless life, and in taking our sins upon himself, dying for our sins, and then rising from the dead, he has utterly conquered sin and death and hell and the devil himself. So then, if you take up the whole armor of God, if you're strengthened in the Lord and the power of his might, which is to put on Christ in all his graces, then are you able to withstand the devil's schemes? You are strengthened in the Lord and the power of his might with an infinite strength, so that nothing the devil brings to bear on you can destroy you, and you will stand. So the devil does his worst to you. By God's leave, he makes you sick, tells lies to tempt you. By God's leave, he makes sin powerfully attractive to you and tells lies to you to tempt you. By God's leave, he stirs up angry conflict in your home or your church, your workplace, tells lies to tempt you. By God's leave, he corrupts the government that is over you and tells you lies to tempt you. By God's leave, he even corrupts the churches, even the whole system of Christian religion across thousands of churches, and tells you lies to tempt you. Millions around you flee or fall to the wiles of the devil. But you, despite all of this, you take up the whole armor of God, and in Christ Jesus, you resist the schemes of the devil. The armor of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is around you, is over you, covers you in every part because it is the whole armor of God. And when this round of temptation is over, when an onslaught of the devil is spent, you are still standing right where God put you. And in the end, that is, when you die, or when the Lord comes back, whichever is first, there you are, standing right where the Lord Jesus has placed you. Now, we need to put on the whole armor of God. Why is that? Because of what we're up against. We need to put on the whole armor of God so that we can stand against the wiles of the devil, so that we can resist the devil's schemes, and having done all, to stand. Amen. Let's pray over this.